We're going to continue our series this morning on questions that we ask. And if you haven't been able to be here, there's handouts out there that to sort of go along with the message and that you can meditate on or share in a small group with. There's a lot of different questions that arise from those. But today we're going to be looking at this very simple question, can God forgive me? Can He forgive me? And I don't know about you, but to be forgiven is one of the greatest feelings in the world. It's like having a 250-pound gorilla taken right off your back. To know that you don't have to deal with the sin that you've committed, that God has cleansed us and removed it as far as the east is from the west, is a great and tremendous feeling. But for some of us, you know, in giving forgiveness, it's a little bit difficult. In fact, I think of the husband who said to his wife, "I thought you had forgiven me and forgotten all about it." And the wife said very simply, "I have forgiven and I have forgotten. I just don't want you to forget that I've forgiven and forgotten." You know, and so sometimes we bring up the past even though it's been forgiven and hopefully forgotten. But can God forgive me? A lot of us deal with this question. And I know I had one person say, well, you know, the other questions, you know, those are the questions I really wrestle with. I don't wrestle with this one. But there are people who do. Can God forgive me? Because the shame of the past pursues them. You know, you remember these westerns where you're running across the Badlands and you've got this posse after you? Sometimes it feels like you're running across the Badlands and this posse is pursuing you, this shame, this guilt, this horrible feeling that's in your own heart. Can God forgive me? And then we begin to think and believe that we have outsinned the grace of God, that somehow the well of God's grace is dry and we've sinned just one too many times and God cannot forgive. And yet I think about that parable that Jesus shared with his disciples. How often should I forgive? And he said 70 times 7. And I think if Jesus says to us to forgive 70 times 7, that he also forgives 70 times 7. His forgiveness is infinite. I mean, it's beyond even our own imagination. God forgives and God forgets and he moves it into the ocean of forgetfulness. But the devil likes to use that logic. He likes to convince us that God cannot forgive us, that God holds it over our head, and that we've written the check, and the blank check, you know, is unable to be cashed, and God's grace and mercy have run dry. Now, today we look at a passage of Scripture that has been preached on, that has been written about, books have been written on it, paintings have been done on this passage. Rembrandt did a wonderful painting on this passage, but it's Luke chapter 15, and it's the story of the prodigal son. And it's on the screen, or you could turn in your Bibles. I'm going to be flipping back and forth, and I can't do that on the screen, so if you have your Bibles, you might also want to open up to that passage of Scripture. But it's a tremendous story about this son. And it says, "Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of the goods that fall to me.' So he divided them in his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself," and that's a wonderful phrase, "when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And so here's this wonderful story of this man, this young son, who one day he comes to his father. He's tired of living on the family farm. He's tired of living in this small community from the context that you receive from this. And he comes to his dad and he says, "Dad, I'm just one out of here. I don't want to live here any longer. I don't want to live on this farm any longer. Just give me my share of the inheritance." And he was the younger son, so he would have received about a third of his estate. The older son received two-thirds because he was responsible for taking care of his father in older age. But his young son said, "Father, as far as I'm concerned, you can drop dead. All I'm concerned about is my inheritance. Give it to me." And so he gave him his inheritance, and the young boy took off. He arose and went down to this strange country, and as the Scripture says, he spent it on wine, women, and song, parties and prostitutes and friends. And when all the money had run out, you know, when all the money had run out, and all of his friends had run off, and he finds himself jobless and homeless. He comes to this man who says, yeah, I'll give you a job. And where was it? It was a very demeaning job because it was feeding swine. And Jews considered the swine or the pigs unclean. And there he is. He's feeding these swine. He's eating the food that they eat. And he comes to his senses and he says, I'm going to rise and go home and tell my dad that I'm sorry. Now imagine, if you will, you're the father and you're standing out in the front yard, or maybe you're on the porch of your house, and you see this figure come walking up the lane or walking up the road, and you look a little bit closer and he walks like your son. And you look a little closer and you realize it is your son. And the Bible says that he runs to him. And he actually throws his arms around him, falls on him, and kisses his neck. But look at it from this perspective, and because, you know, you get a little bit paranoid about some of this. One is, you're happy that your son is coming home. Your son, whom you haven't seen for years, has come home, and you're happy. But don't you believe that down deep in your heart and running through your mind are these thoughts, I wonder what he wants now. I wonder if he's coming home merely for some more money. I wonder if he needs some more finances. I'm glad to have him home, but I wonder what his motive is. And what we find here is that this father goes out of his way and extends him wonderful forgiveness. But let's look at this, because there's two ways that the son has wronged his father. One is, he's wronged him financially. He demanded a third of his estate, and it was, you know, in the will that the young son would receive a portion of the inheritance. This is how you kept the family farm running and the family line continuing. You know, this father was not going to go out and spend all of his inheritance like we sometimes do. You know, I'm spending my son's inheritance. You know, it was important to pass it on, but he's wronged him financially, one. He felt like he was entitled to this inheritance. He felt like it was his right to this inheritance. And so he demands the money. He takes the money and he runs. And he spends most of the finances there that would actually have helped the estate, the farm, run. Secondly, he wrongs him by disgracing him. He causes his father to lose face with the community. He causes his father to lose their reputation. He damages the family name. And he drags it basically through the mud. And he robs his father of the status that was actually his. And so the people knew the situation roundabout. And, you know, you start talking about the son. You start talking about the family. And they realize the father had lost face. So what we find here is, he wronged him financially. He's wronged him by disgracing him. And so when he comes home, he realizes that he has a debt that he hasn't incurred. And he has to settle that debt to come back into a relationship with his father. Okay? He realizes that he has to make certain on the debt before he can be restored. And so we talk about the essence of forgiveness here, which is settling the debt. Now, we pray in our Lord's Prayer here at Christ Church, we say, forgive us our debts. Out at New Burlington, they pray, forgive us our trespasses. And both terms are good. Some people say, forgive us our sins. But a trespass is pretty easy to understand, isn't it? In other words, there's a sign that's been put up that says no trespassing. And it says basically, you shall not go over this line. You shall not transgress beyond these boundaries. And so when it comes to God, we transgress or we trespass against the law of God. We step over the boundary and we do that which is wrong. We enter into territory that we should not be. But secondly, there's a debt, and we all know what a debt is. I would ask you this morning to raise your hands if you're in debt, but I don't want you to do that, you know. But you know, you take out a loan to go to college. You're in debt. You use your credit card. You have a debt. You go out and buy a new television set. You're in debt. So a debt is that you have money that has been given to you, and now you must repay that. We, in many ways, owe a debt to God. God created us in His own image. He fashioned us, and we are called to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we, in many ways, we owe God. But the prodigal realizes here that he has trespassed, and he owes this great debt. And he's wronged him financially. He's wronged him by disgracing him, and he realizes he has to come back and settle that debt. So notice how he tries to do that. Verse 19, he says to his dad, make me as one of your hired men, or make me as one of your hired servants. He says, I will work for you. And whatever it is that you pay your servants, you can pay me, and I will try to repay what I have taken from you. You know, I'm going to work. It might be minimum wage. It might be more than minimum wage. But I will try to repay you the debt that I owe you. Secondly, he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Your son. I've embarrassed you. I've shamed you. I've caused you to lose face. And I'm not going to assume the right to call you son any longer. So he realizes that he has to pay back this debt that he has incurred or to make good on it. Now, we live in a world today that deals with trespasses and debts in threatening ways. For instance, if you go out to go hunting, or maybe you go out to go fishing or whatever it might be, and there's a sign that someone has posted on their woods or on their fence, and it says very simply, no trespassing, violators will be prosecuted. You know, how many of you have ever seen a sign like that? How many of you have ignored the sign? But anyway, you know, no trespassing. I think of a sign that was on a convent out in California, and it was the sign on the front gate of this convent, and it says, no, absolutely no trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law, signed the Sisters of Mercy. It doesn't sound like a very merciful congregation, does it? I mean, we're going to persecute you to the fullest extent. But here's a debt. You've incurred this debt. And how does the world deal with debt? Maybe you've incurred a debt, and you fall a little bit behind on making the payments for that debt. Here's the way the world works. The world will threaten you. The world will intimidate you. The world will bully you. And I've just recently learned that it's against the law and illegal for a collection agency to bully you. And there's a site that you can call. But they will intimidate you. They will threaten you. They will bully you. They will write letters to you. They will phone you many different times of the day. They may even knock on your door, because they want what you owe them. And they're going to go to great lengths to get that. They want you to pay that debt. But if you'll notice here, the Father will have none of that. The Father does not respond in that way. God does not respond in that way. In fact, God responds as his Father responds, with mercy and with forgiveness. And that's a beautiful part of this story. The mercy and forgiveness is overflowing here. And so let's look at what forgiveness really is. One is, forgiveness in this regards to absorbing the debt is actually absorbing the debt. You see, there's two things that you can do in trying to deal with the debt. One is, you can make the person pay the debt back. Okay, you owe me, now pay me back. Or two, you can take the hit. And you can write the debt off your books. Now, there's pain to that because you're absorbing the debt. But let's notice what the Father does. He takes the hit. And what's so beautiful about this story is that he sees his son coming up the lane. And he immediately recognizes him, and he turns and he begins to run. In those days, according to Eastern culture, young men could run, young women could run, but older men, elderly men, never ran. They would never run. Why? Because it would be embarrassing to them. They would have to pull up their skirt, you know, their robe that they wore. They would expose their knees and perhaps their ankles. And it was just an embarrassing, shameful situation. Elderly men never ran. And yet this father runs out to meet his son. And by running out to meet his son, he takes all the shame, all the focus off his son, and he brings it on himself. He takes the hit. Not only emotionally, not only in regards to the community as he focuses everybody on himself, but he takes the hit because he absorbs the cost and the pain of being able to forgive this young man. Secondly here, he will not let his son pay back this financial debt. His son says, let me pay it back to you. I'll pay you back as much as I can. And he says, no, no, no. He says, no, make me a hired servant. I'm not worthy to be called your son. The father says, no, no, no. I will not allow you to bring it back. He says, instead, bring the robe and put it on him, and bring the ring and put it on his finger. In those days, you had contracts that you would sign. And you did not use a pen to sign the contract, you used a signet ring. And so when the contract came to be signed, you would press your ring down into the little clay that would take the seal, and you would sign the contract. And so he said, I'm giving you back the authority. I'm giving you back the position that you once had. I will not allow you to pay this debt off to me. Why? Because the father absorbs the debt. And that's the essence of forgiveness, you see. You can either demand the payment, or you can absorb the pain, absorb the debt, and write it off your books. They've robbed you of your reputation. They've robbed you of your money. Maybe they've robbed you of your happiness, but you still absorb. That's why we talk about debt and the debt of Christ paying it on the cross. There's a cost to the forgiveness. And then fourthly here, notice he throws a party. He says, hey, go get a fatted calf and let's kill it and let's make merry. Now, friends, what we have done is far worse than this prodigal son could ever have done, because we have actually taken more than a third of the estate from God. You know, we have actually brought pain and suffering on God. We have inflicted, you know, a shame on God. We have lived in a way that was unbecoming of his personhood and of his own kingdom. But forgiveness, which is so easy to accept, is always hard to deal with. There's always a cost to that. And there on the cross of Calvary, what does Jesus Christ do? He takes the debt. He absorbs my debt. He absorbs my pain on the cross of Calvary so that I can be forgiven. So can God forgive me of my sin? Yes. Even more than we could ever think or imagine. But here's the thing. How do we get past the regrets? Now, before we go on to this, I want to just say this. Because, you know, God absorbed our debt, but can he forgive my sin? Yes. But notice here in the little parentheses, I have here disciplinary consequences. Oftentimes when we come to God, we say, God, forgive me, and we think that all the consequences are wiped out. You know, in regards to God, he forgives and he forgives and he forgets. But there are disciplinary consequences while we live in this world. David sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. He suffered the disciplinary consequences. Adam and Eve sinned against God. They suffered the disciplinary consequences. And that's a message for another time. But, you know, just because God forgives us doesn't mean he wipes out all the consequences of our actions, because the actions have been set into motion. But it does say that he will abundantly pardon us. And I like that phrase. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. You might think that you cannot be forgiven, but I will forgive you of everything. Now, how do we deal with the regrets? Well, there's three ways we want to deal with the regret. First of all, we need to admit that we have done something wrong. We need to admit our own sin in our own life. And I think about a story that came from Reader's Digest years ago. This lady had gone to visit a friend, and she lived about 50 miles away. And she went to visit her. They had a tremendous time around the table, just talking and shooting the bull, you know, and having a great time. And when it came time for her to go home, she reached into her purse for her keys and could not find her keys. And she thought, oh my goodness, where's my keys at? Surely I didn't lock them in the car. And so she went out to the car, and sure enough, there they were hanging in the ignition switch. And the doors were locked. And she thought, oh my goodness, now I'm going to have to call my husband, and he's going to have to drive an hour this way to unlock the car and an hour home. And he says, I don't want to do this, but how else am I going to get into the car? And so she finally called her husband and said, dear, now don't get upset, but I've locked my keys in the car. He says, dear, honey, dear, you know, I've told you, dear, why? So, okay, I'll be there. And he took off. And meanwhile, she's sitting there talking with her friend and says, you know what? Maybe I didn't check all the doors. So she went back out to the car and began to check the doors. And she came around to the passenger side at the rear, at the back. And sure enough, it was open. It was unlocked. And her friend says, oh, my, says, your husband is really going to be upset when he comes all this way and finds out that the car wasn't locked after all. What are you going to do now? Well, she tried to call her husband. He couldn't answer. And then she says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do what any red-blooded American housewife would do. I'll lock the car door. So she locked the door and she slammed it shut. Now, we've all done wrong, right? I mean, we have to admit, we've all messed up and we all fail. And very simply, you know, when you sin against God or sin against someone else, you can't blame somebody else. You know, you can't claim to be a victim. We have to personally accept the responsibility and admit that we have done something wrong. We've all failed. We've all messed up. Secondly, we need to confess. And the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and he's just. That is, he's faithful to his word to forgive, but he's also just. In other words, he will deal with our debt. He absorbs our debt. He takes the hit for us in order to cancel that debt. So he's faithful and just, but it also says to confess. To confess. And what it means here is that when you confess your sin to God, you say the same thing about your sin, your wrong, as God says. You own up to it. You name it. You know, you admit it, you confess it, you own up to it, you name it, you don't blame somebody else, and you say, yes, I was wrong. And this was sin. This was an utter violation of the law of God. You know, sometimes we don't like to talk about this. We don't like to name it. We like to talk about all of our weaknesses and frailties. But, you know, we've offended a holy God who says, you know, this is wrong, and we have to admit that, confess it. Then last of all, he says very simply that we need to repent. And here's the idea of this. Again, we live in a culture today that likes to have a lot of sympathy and a lot of compassion when we do wrong. But the word repent means to turn away, turn around, rethink, or resolve to change. Okay? So I'm walking this way, and I repent, I turn around, and I walk this way. What happens in our life today is, however, that we admit and we confess, but we don't really get to that point of repenting. And repenting means I'm going to do something about my dysfunction. I'm going to do something about my actions. I realize that what I am doing is wrong, and so I'm going to change. And I'm not just going to change the outside. I'm going to allow God to change my inside. And I'm going to walk in a whole different direction. I'm going to do something about what I'm doing and correct the faulty patterns, self-destructive patterns that I've tried to live by for all these years. For instance, how many of you have ever gotten in an automobile and there's a little red light on your dash, you know, and it says check engine light? I don't know about you, but there have been times I've put black tape over that little thing, you know. And how many of you have honestly want to confess to that this morning? We've done the same thing. Because sometimes, you know, but anyway, you know, it says right there. Now, women, if it says check oil, don't put a black tape over it, okay? You know, that won't work, okay? But anyway, or a dripping faucet. You know, you realize it. It's dripping, dripping, dripping. You can admit the faucet's dripping. You can confess that the faucet's dripping. Yes, the faucet is dripping. But oftentimes, you know, you have to take action to fix the leaky faucet or to fix the light on the dashboard, right? And so you have to take that step where you're going to correct what's wrong. And so God says when you repent, you rethink, you reorder, you go this way because you were going that way, and you begin to deal with the self-destructive patterns in your life that are causing you to violate or to walk over or trespass, incur the debts in your life. But again, the wonderful thing about this is that God can fix us because God forgives us. And repentance and forgiveness and understanding what God is all about, well, it's all about grace. It's all about grace. And so what does the father say to the prodigal? He says, bring the robe out, put a ring on his finger, let's kill the fatted calf and let's make merry, because my son who was dead is now alive. I mean, the guilt, the shame, all the baggage, you know, all the sin, you know, has been dealt with. The Father incurred the debt. He took the hit. And that's what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross of Calvary. He took our pain, He took our suffering, He took our debt so that we could be forgiven and stand before God as a holy person made right through the blood of Jesus Christ. Can God forgive my sin? Yes, He can. 70 times 7, He can forgive them infinite numbers of times. But He doesn't want us to keep doing that, you see. He wants us to deal with those self-destructive patterns so that we might live a life and have a life that's like His Son, Jesus Christ. He wants us to be new. He wants us to be alive in the grace of God. What a wonderful thing it is to know that we're forgiven. Do you know that you've been forgiven? Are you dealing with the baggage? Are you dealing with the debt? Maybe you need to go beyond the admission and confession and do the repentance. That's what Lent's about. But let's celebrate the forgiveness of God this morning.